Good morning.
Morning.
Good to see you. It's good to be here. I'm so thankful that God gives us these opportunities to worship Him, to gather as a family. This morning, it's been such a blessing to be here, to sing these songs, and to have this opportunity to pray together and then to partake of the Lord's memorial feast. And now we come to the portion of our worship when we open the Word of God and we dig in and hopefully reveal His will for our lives. This morning, I want to begin by looking at a passage in Acts 26. I appreciate the reading of that passage this morning. And I just want to go back for just a minute. I want to note what's going on here. You've got Paul there before Festus and King Agrippa, and he's delivering in the book of Acts what would be the third notation or narrative of his conversion to Christ. And he is giving this defense before these men. And it's interesting, their response. You have Festus, who is a Gentile, and he, in the discussion of this, the story that Paul tells is just so overwhelming to him that he says, "Paul, you have your much learning has driven you mad." And so he's not taken in by the words, by the story of Paul's conversion. He in his mind is still a way off from believing the message of Paul. But King Agrippa has a very different reaction. Here you've got Paul standing there as a prisoner. He's in chains. He's probably, his health probably isn't that great. He's been in prison. And here is this man, and he's standing before these two individuals of great power, and he's delivering to them the real events of his life. And you can imagine how impassioned Paul would be to talk about his conversion, the thing he's dedicated his life to. It's interesting, Paul turns his attention to Agrippa and not Festus. You notice that he says here, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason." Now notice this, "For the king," he's talking about King Agrippa, "before whom I speak freely, knows these things. For I'm convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing has not been done in a corner or in secret." Then he asks in verse 27, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" I know that you believe. And then King Agrippa responds to Paul, and he says, "You almost persuade me." Now some texts will say, "In a short time, you have almost persuaded me." You ever been in a Bible study when somebody's almost persuaded? Or have you ever been convinced of something in your life and you've been trying to impassionately tell someone about what's going on in your life or what it is you believe in, and you almost persuade them? That can be a pretty deflating situation because you believe it. You wholeheartedly believe it. And in Paul's case, he's devoted his life to it. He's in prison because he believes it so much. He's endured so much. And to hear those words, "You almost persuade me." You notice Paul's response. He says, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. Paul had devoted his life, had given his life to the message of the cross. You know, Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, that as a child of God, we need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we might be able to give that living sacrifice. Paul was a living sacrifice for Christ. And so he's trying to passionately convert others to the gospel, to the cause of Christ. Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, tells us, Ephesians 2 and verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." The grace of God is the gift of God. It had forever altered the course of Paul's life. In Acts chapter 9, Paul's life was on an entirely different course. He had different goals in mind. He had a different end point in mind. And when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus and that bright light shone out and Jesus spoke to him, it changed him. And it can change us if we allow God to do so. Paul tells the Ephesians, we are created in Jesus Christ for good works. This morning, I want to take just a few moments and I want to talk about this process of conversion. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, Paul writes, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." That form of doctrine. What was it that delivered us? What is it that can set us free? This morning you may be here and you may be still a slave of sin. We have a wonderful message for you this morning. You don't have to stay that way. Your life does not have to continue down the same course that it's on. But God gives us hope. God can give us peace, and God can save us. This morning, I want to spend just a few moments talking about God's conditions for salvation. Paul said that you obeyed that form of doctrine. What was that form of doctrine that New Testament Christians obeyed? What was it that Paul obeyed? What about Peter and John and Silas and Barnabas and all the others we read about? What was that form of doctrine the Romans had obeyed? What are God's conditions for salvation? Number one, I want you to notice what's said in John 3, 14 through 17. Jesus here talking to Nicodemus and talking about Moses and using Moses as an illustration. He says in verse 14, "And as Moses was lifted up in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now notice this, verse 15, "that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Notice again, "that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." You notice there, Jesus tells Nicodemus twice that our belief in Jesus is a standard or a condition for being saved. Jesus will go later on in Mark 16, 15 and 16 to tell us. In telling his disciples the Great Commission, he says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Every person in the world needs to hear the gospel. "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned." The first condition we see of God's plan of salvation is that we must believe in Christ Jesus. It's not just believing in God. It's not just believing in Moses or the Mosaic Law. It's not just believing in the Bible. But in a very specific way, it is believing that Jesus Christ is our Savior, and that Jesus Christ is the one who can set us free. In Acts chapter 8, and we're going to come back to Acts several times today, but I want to notice what's going on here as Philip is discussing Christ with this Ethiopian eunuch and the response of that. You notice there in Acts 8:35, the text tells us that from that scripture in Isaiah 53, that Philip taught to this man Jesus. What's the message we preach? It's about Jesus. Now notice the response of the eunuch. When he sees water in verse 36, the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If," conditional, right? "If you believe with all your heart, you may." Believe what? Believe the message I preach to you? Notice what the eunuch says. He answered and said, "Believe, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." What do we believe? What do we trust in? Jesus Christ. The first condition of God's salvation is a belief in Jesus Christ. When we preach the gospel to the lost, what are we trying to do? We're trying to bring them to Christ. Not to ourselves, not to our preacher, not to our church. We want to bring them to Jesus Christ. The second condition for God's salvation, we note in Luke chapter 13 and verses 3 and then again in verse 5, Jesus tells us that, "I tell you, no, unless you repent, and you will all likewise perish." Again in verse 5, he repeats those same words and saying, "I tell you, no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Again in Acts chapter 17, Paul, in speaking to those philosophers at Mars Hill, said, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but notice, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. For he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained." God's second condition of salvation is repentance. Now, there's a lot of misunderstandings about this term in a religious world. I know in the congregation I grew up in, the doctrine taught there was that repentance was a confession that I'm a sinner. Now, is that the biblical view? I don't really... You shouldn't care what I have to say about it. You shouldn't care what anyone has to say about it. What does the Word of God say about repentance? What is it? I want to note what Paul says to the Corinthians. Notice what he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul explains what repentance is for us. In his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul writes, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it." Kind of a tough statement, isn't it? But notice his point. Though I did regret it. All right. What are you saying, Paul? That doesn't make sense. I didn't regret it, but I did regret it. Well, notice as he continues. He says, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though for a what? A while. Now, his point here is he had some hard things to say to the Corinthians. They had some things that needed to be corrected. And it gave Paul no joy to write to them about their need to repent. He took no joy out of condemning their sin. Just like it gives God no joy to condemn us in our sin. However, if that would lead them to repentance, then that would really be great joy. Notice as he continues on, verse 9, he says, now I rejoice that you were made sorry. Why? Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to what? Repentance. See, the two words may be kind of connected, but they're not the same. The sorrow came first, and repentance came as a result of that. Notice as he continues, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Now he talks about two different types of sorry. Godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Now what are those? He tells us in verse 10 that the sorrow of the world produces death. In other words, when I am sorry with a worldly sorrow, I am just sad I got caught. You ever done something wrong and got real upset that you got caught? If I'd been a little bit more tricky, if I'd been a little bit more smart about it, maybe I wouldn't have got caught. Does that kind of sorrow lead to any change? No, I'm just going to try to be better at it in the future. But notice the other kind of sorrow. Godly sorrow. He says in verse 10 that godly sorrow, feeling bad about what I did, leads to repentance. Godly sorrow isn't that I got caught. It's that I did something that displeased God. You remember David and Bathsheba, and David for a while hid his sin, right? And for a while he ignored it. And then Nathan the prophet comes to him and he exposes his sinfulness. What's David's reaction? Is David sorry he got caught? Or does David's sorrow lead to some change in his life? You go on and read about what's produced out of that. Now there's still some repercussions that David has to deal with though, isn't there? But here's the difference. Godly sorrow will lead to a change in our lives. If we're really repentive, in other words, really, if we're really sorry with a godly sorrow, we'll make changes in our lives. But if we're just sad we got caught, we're not going to see those choices. So we all need to do an investigation in our lives. We've all been caught doing things, or we know we're doing things we shouldn't, and we feel bad about it. But here's the bigger question. What's produced out of that? Do we continue to do the same thing over and over again? Or has change began to take place in our lives? Godly sorrow and repentance aren't the same thing. Repentance is change. I change the way I think, which will lead to a change in my actions. What happens if there's no change in actions? I haven't really repented. You notice what Paul says to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:28. And speaking to Christians, he says, "Let him who stole steal no longer." Now, if I've got a Christian who used to be a thief, and he obeys the gospel, and he's still stealing, did he repent? There's no repentance taking place in his life. He's continuing to do the same thing he used to do. Let him who stole steal no longer, but what? But rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Instead of stealing, Paul says that Christian ought to change his life so that now he's producing with his hands so much that he can give to those who are in need. Instead of taking, he's to give back. When we become a child of God, one of the conditions to be saved is I need to begin a life of repentance. I can't live in sin any longer. I have to give it up. Now, what happens if I haven't done that? Am I really a child of God if I'm continuing to live in sin? Now, we're going to talk about the difference a little bit later about what it means to sin and to live in sin. There's a difference. I cannot live in sin and be a child of God. We are people of repentance. God's second condition for salvation is to be a person of repentance. Notice his third condition here. Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, Jesus says to his disciples, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I deny before my Father who is in heaven." Jesus says, if we want him to be a confessor of us before the Father, we must be willing to confess him here. Paul goes on later in his writing to the Romans, Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 8, he writes, "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." So what we see here is a third condition for being saved. To receive God's salvation is I must be willing to confess Jesus. And what exactly are we confessing? Well, we go back to Acts chapter 8. In Acts 8 again, Philip is there with the eunuch. The eunuch has said, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Was there something? Yes. Philip says, "If," that's conditional, "if you believe, then you may." If you believe with all your heart, the eunuch answers and says, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." What are we confessing? We're confessing our faith, what we believe in. Why do we ask people to make a confession before their baptism? This is a part of our salvation, but it's not a one-time act. You don't just do it before your baptism and that's it. The text goes on to tell us that the eunuch went away rejoicing. What's he rejoicing about? What's he talking about with his friends, his family? He's talking about Jesus Christ. God's third condition for salvation is a confession of Jesus Christ. The third, that should be four. I don't know why I got two threes up there. Got my numbers mixed up. But the fourth condition, we'll note in John chapter 3. In John chapter 3 again, you have Jesus there with Nicodemus. Nicodemus has come to him at night, and they're having this discussion back and forth. And Jesus says to him, after Nicodemus has identified him as rabbi, as teacher, then Jesus goes on to say, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter," or "he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus says to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." What's Jesus talking about here? Nicodemus is confused. He says, "You're talking about being born again. That doesn't happen. People aren't born again," unless you're talking about reincarnation. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He says, "This birth is what I'm talking about, is that which is born of the Spirit." It's a spiritual rebirth, a birth in water. Peter writes in his first epistle, chapter 3, in discussing Noah and the days of Noah, he says, 1 Peter 3 and verse 20, who formerly were disobedient, talking about mankind, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were what? Saved through water. So when Noah built that ark as God had designed it, and then that water began to rain down and rain up, what happened with that boat? It floated. Those eight people were saved by the water. Notice verse 21. "There's also an antitype," or a like way, "which now saves us." Baptism. It's not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God's third condition for salvation is, or fourth, I'm going to keep doing that. God's fourth condition for salvation is baptism. We talk about baptism. I want to note what Paul says to Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Here Paul is writing to the Thessalonian church about the second coming of Jesus. And he says in verse 7, "And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." Talking about when Jesus comes up, man, that's going to be an awesome day. There ain't a movie script that's ever been written that's going to be as powerful as that day is, or is going to be. When those clouds part and when Jesus comes down and we all look upwards, or if we're in the grave, when we're pulled up, man, it's going to be a wonderful day for those who are saved, but for those who are on the other side, it's going to be a very difficult day, a very troubling day. Notice as he goes on, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, for Christians, that's going to be a wonderful day for those who've known God and those who've obeyed the gospel. He identifies two categories of people who are not going to count that day as a blessed day. To not know God. In other words, those who have denied his existence. We all believe in God, right? Have we obeyed the gospel? He says, vengeance will be taken on those who have not known God and have not obeyed the gospel. Well, what's Paul talking about? I want to go to 1 Corinthians 15 for just a moment. I want to notice what Paul says about this gospel. You know, a lot of different answers we could give for that, a lot of different answers we might hear in the world. What does the Bible say the gospel is? Notice 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel." Oh, that's what we're looking for, right? That's what I want to know. What is the gospel? "Which I preach to you." It's the same message he's already preached and continues to preach. "Which you also received." That's the same message they heard. "And in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." There's that word "believe." "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received." Now notice this: "that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Paul's just identifying for us what the gospel is. That Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. That's the gospel. What's Paul talking about in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8? "Those who do not obey the gospel, those who do not have obeyed the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ." Well, someone might say, "Well, okay, I see that, but how in the world am I supposed to obey that? Does God want me to sacrifice myself on a cross? Is that what he's looking for?" I want to go back and I want to notice what Paul tells the Romans in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, Paul writes to those Christians. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" Again, we can't live in sin. That idea of repentance, have we repented or we continue to live in sin? Verse 3, "Or do you not know that as many of you were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into his death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him together in the likeness of his death, we certainly also will be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him." There's the death. "That the body of sin might be done away with." That's the burial. "That we should no longer be slaves of sin." That's the resurrection. You notice there, in our baptism, in our obedience to the gospel, we are obeying the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's there in those waters that we are united with Christ. Paul says it, this is what's said to Paul in Acts 22, verse 16. There Paul is told, "Now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." In Paul's baptism, he washed his sins away. Now, for those who challenge this idea of the necessity of baptism, I want to ask, how can you be a child of God and still be in your sin? Paul did not receive the cleansing of his sin, neither do we, until we are baptized. You can't be saved on this side of baptism. Paul was saved on the other side of his baptism. Now, some question the mode of baptism. I want to spend just a moment on this. Again, I want to go back and note what he says here. In Romans 6, 4, he says, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism." Now some will tell you that baptism, it doesn't matter how it's done, it's just that it's done. You can be immersed, sure, or you can be sprinkled, or you can be poured. Okay, what does the Bible say about that? Notice again what Paul says to the Romans, "You were buried with him in baptism." Now, when you sprinkle someone or pour it on their head, they get a little wet, sure, but are you burying them? I want to notice again what's going on in Acts chapter 8, verse 38. There again, Philip, after the confession of the Ethiopian eunuch that he believes in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. I want to ask you something here. Why did they both go down in the water? Now, here's Philip, a wholly inspired man of God. If he would have known what God's will was, anybody would, right? And yet, they both go down into the water. Now, you ever gotten wet and had to ride home in a car without being able to dry off and change clothes? That is a miserable thing. At least that's for me. Maybe you enjoy that. That's miserable, right? Now, if sprinkling and pouring had been okay, it had been so much easier on their life if he just reached down and put a little water on the head, or even poured a little bit of water on the head. That's not what happens, right? They both go down into the water. Now, I want to talk about the biblical passage about that before I get into the terminology here. But you go, this issue has been confused because of a Bible transliteration. Y'all know, and I've spoke about this before, most of the Bible, I don't know the percent, but it's a high percent of the Bible has been translated. Now, if I'm going to Mexico, which I did for many years on mission trips, I need a translator because I don't speak Spanish very well at all. And if I'm going to be able to communicate, I need somebody to translate words for me. And when I do that, they're taking my English words, they're taking the meaning of that and they're speaking in Spanish to the other person, and it's going to be reversed coming back the other way. If I don't have that translator, it's going to be tough. Most of the Bible has been translated because it wasn't written in English. It was a long time before English came around, right? Written in Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. I need that translated, or I'm going to have a big time trouble. We're all going to have to go to Hebrew class. What do? They take the original word, they find out the meaning of it, and they write it in an English form so that I can read it. That's the way most of the Bible's written. That's not the way all the Bible's written. Some words have been transliterated. Now, sometimes that's been because the meaning of the word has been unknown. You go back to Job in 39 and 41. In a discussion of all those animals in Job, most of them we know, like the eagle, and you go on and on. There's two animals in there that when they were translating the Bible, they didn't know what they were, the behemoth and the leviathan. They didn't know what those things were. They see them described, but they didn't have anything to compare them to. And so there was a big confusion. So what they do, they decided, we don't really know what this is, so let's just transliterate the word. Let's take the old Hebrew word and let's create a new word in English, and that's how we come up with behemoth and leviathan. Before that point, those two words did not exist. So sometimes it's because we don't know the meaning, and then sometimes it's to hide the meaning. The word here used for baptism in Romans 6, Acts chapter 2, in the Greek, it's the word baptizo. That word has been transliterated into English, baptism. Before the translation of the Bible, we didn't have a baptism word because we didn't need one. And we don't have a new word because we needed it. We know what the word baptizo means. The word in the Greek, baptism or baptizo, means to immerse, submerge, to make whelmed or overwhelmed, fully wet. See, if we just looked at the word itself, we'd know sprinkling and pouring are not acceptable modes. In the original language, God intended a burial in water, not a sprinkling or pouring. And then to close up here, I know I'm a little over time. The sixth step, not five. Or wait, no, it is five. I just missed the four. I want to notice what John writes in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. He says, "Do not fear those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested." That is not a pretty picture, is it? That's a very difficult thing that the first century church was facing. But notice what he goes on to say, "And you will be, you will have tribulation 10 days. And then he says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." For those first century Christians, they needed to remain faithful. They had obeyed the gospel, but they had not yet arrived to heaven, have they? He says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." God expects us to remain faithful. After our baptism, obeying the gospel is not the end goal. It is the beginning of a journey. Now, you and I going to live perfectly? No. You don't have to be a Christian very long to understand how difficult it is. How difficult it is to do the right thing. There's a wonderful promise, though, that God gives us. In John's writing, in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 1, John says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another." Now notice this, "And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sins." Notice again in verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." There's a wonderful grace and joy in Christ. That if I remain faithful, if I continue to walk the walk, that the blood of Jesus continues to cleanse me. And that's even despite, at times, my failings. He goes on to say in verse 10, he says, "If we say we have no sin or have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." Notice he's writing to Christians, not non-Christians. God understands that sometimes as a human being, I'm going to fall short, even as a child of God. And so he'll go on in chapter 2 to say that's why we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, his Son. But I noted earlier, there's a difference in a sin and living in sin. As a child of God, I'm going to sin. I'm going to fall short at times. It's not an excuse to do it. But as Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because I've been given grace, it's not an excuse just to go ahead and sin as much as I want to. It's not an excuse just to live in sin. I can't continue to be a thief and be a child of God at the same time. I can't continue to live in adultery and be a child of God. Those things have to end because I'm a child of God. I don't know this morning if you've obeyed the gospel. I know many of us have, but some of us haven't. And we've been weighing choices in our lives to obey. Let me encourage you, exhort you to do that before it's everlasting too late, because on the other side of life, there are no more opportunities. This is your one opportunity. And here's the thing is, I don't know when the end of my life is coming. And neither do you. Why sacrifice eternity for a little joy in this life? Maybe you're a child of God who's wandered away from the truth. And the same warning goes to those of us Christians who've wandered back into sin. Why would you give up your eternity for some momentary happiness? Or what you think is happiness? Your eternity's at stake, and so is mine. And so the decisions we weigh this morning and each day of our lives So important that we weigh those decisions in view of eternity. If you have a need, any need, please come as together we stand and sing.